All right, so get into 2 Chronicles. You don't have to turn there yet. I'm going to have you turn somewhere else to begin with, but you can go ahead and get there if you want. And the title of this message is The Same Sad Story. It's really sad sometimes teaching through, especially the Old Testament or the Bible, is because man hasn't changed. A man is just the same over and over. Since the fall of man has been the same. He has different haircuts. He has different clothing styles, but the heart is the same. And so tonight we're going to look at the same sad story of individuals who started well but finished poorly. And I was asking myself, man, why do we have to read this so much? Why do we have to study it so much? It's because it happens every day. It's the same old thing of people following the Lord for a little while and then falling away. Unfortunately, nearly every Calvary Chapel conference that we go to, we hear the latest pastor casualties. We hear the latest guys who have fallen into some type of sin, who have left their wives, or their church is falling apart, and this last conference was no different. It happens in every state, it happens in every nation, it happens in every type of church, and they warn us again, hey guys, we told you before, we're telling you again, don't fall into this sin. And I feel like that's what the Lord is doing. He's constantly reminding us. You know, how can we avoid getting off track? That's really the question. It's one thing to read about these guys and say, well, they messed up and that's bad. But how can we avoid it? How can we not go down the same path they went down? And I think it's really by maintaining eternal perspective. Every single person that falls exchanges that long view for the short view. They exchange what's eternal for what's temporary. And so I want you to turn to the New Testament just to get our bearings, just to really realize where we're going in this Christian life, why we show up on Wednesday night after you guys have had a hard day's work. It's because of Hebrews chapter 12, or the subject at least of Hebrews chapter 12, looking at verses 1 and 2. This is really how we can finish well. This is how we can stay the course. And that's by keeping our eyes on no one else but Jesus. Hebrews 12. Verses 1 and 2 say this, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, this speaks of the witnesses, those who went before, those saints of the past who finished well, and the idea is that we're there in a stadium, and they're all around us, cheering us on to the finish line. It says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The idea of when you're running a marathon, you're not going to be, you know, sweats and ankle weights and everything else. You're going to get rid of everything that's going to slow you down. And look at the finish line. Here it is, verse 2, looking unto Jesus. When you keep your eyes on Jesus at the finish line, then you can finish well. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The idea is that Jesus has run the race before us. He set the example. He's the establisher of the race. And he finished it even though the race was hard. It's that he despised the shame of the cross, and yet he knew the glory at the end. He knew the salvation of mankind. He knew that he was going to be rejoined with the Father. And so he was able to run the race. That's how we maintain that perspective. Pastor Rick Coburn of Calvary Chapel, Dallas, always brings up this at every conference. He brings up a certain verse that I'll mention in just a second and a certain phrase. He says this, your life will soon be past. Only that which is done for Christ will last. Just remembering that, when you remember that our life is fleeting, but that which is done for Christ will remain. That which isn't done for Christ will fade away. And then Pastor Rick always brings up this verse, Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. I'll read it for you. And from the parable of the talents, it says, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And he always brings to our minds, hey, that's what you want to hear. When you finish this life, you don't want to go before Jesus and Jesus to shake his head and say, well, you're in, but just barely. You're in, but you kind of wasted it. You want to hear, hey, you were faithful with those few things I gave you. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Enter into the fullness of the Lord because you are faithful with what I gave you to do. That's our motivation. That's our desire. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and turn now to 2 Chronicles chapter 23. And we'll look at three chapters tonight, chapters 23, 24, and 25. And really, to get our minds around this, there's going to be three main characters. You probably won't remember their names after tonight. That happens with these Old Testament guys. But the guys' names are Jehoiada. Hopefully I'm pronouncing his name right, because that's what you're going to hear the whole night. Jehoiada, Joash, and Amaziah. Now, again, I'll give away the story. Two out of the three guys don't finish well. One of them finishes well, but the other two finish poorly. So we're going to look, first of all, at Jehoiada's faithfulness in chapter 23. It says, in the seventh year, seventh year from what? This is the seventh year of hiding Joash. Joash, the heir to the throne of Judah. What had happened, what we saw last week, was Ahaziah, the king of Judah, was killed. His mommy, Athaliah, was a bad, bad woman, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. You can't ask for worse parents. And so she realized this is her chance to be on the throne. So she killed all her grandkids. She killed everyone who had a shot to the throne, except for this one child, Joash. This Jehoiada's wife hid Joash and took him to the temple. And for now 7 years, they've been hiding this little boy in the temple. He was an infant. Now he's 7 years old. And the time has come for Jehoiada to announce, hey, we've got a true king of Judah. We've got a descendant of David here to put on the throne. So Jehoiada was the high priest. He was very faithful, taking his life into his hands to preserve a king for the nation of Judah. It says now, and continuing on in verse 1, Jehoiada strengthened himself and made a covenant with the captains of hundreds, Azariah the son of Jehoram, Ishmael the son of Jehonan, Azariah the son of Obed, Maaseiah the son of Adaiah, and Elishaphat the son of Zichri. And they went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the chief fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. So Jehoiada's smart. Before he brings this little boy out, he's gathering an alliance. He's going around to all the godly people, the godly leaders, and he's gathering them together. He's saying, here's the plan. This is pretty awesome faithfulness if you think about it. They've been hiding this boy for 7 years in a hostile nation, just biding their time, just waiting on it. And I love this because really here it shows us the importance of godly teammates. Quote-unquote teammates. Again, they're not playing an actual game here, but it's important for us as Christians to have godly teammates. There's no such thing as a Christian lone ranger. There's no such thing as, well, you know, I just have church by myself. I just do my own thing. It's just me and the Lord. And even Jesus Christ himself didn't spend all his time by himself. I think it's a dangerous thing and to do all the stuff on your own. I think, first of all, if you're married, your spouse should be your first teammate. I think that, but it has to go beyond your spouse. I think fellow Christians, whether from this fellowship or other fellowships, grounded people should be your teammates, people that you can bounce ideas off of and say, hey, am I on the right track? What do you think about this or that? We have to beware of doing things all on our own. Usually if we don't want to mention ideas to other people, it's because we know they're wrong. We know that a person's going to say something to us. Satan loves to divide and conquer. Satan loves to get us off by ourselves, plant ideas in our head, and we fall away. But also, I also want to warn against just having your spouse as your only teammate. Because sometimes you and your spouse, even though there's two of you, you can lose perspective. You can kind of go off in left field. And so it's important to have other godly Christians to bounce ideas off, to really get different perspective, not just to put a bunch of yes men and women in your life, but people who are godly Christians, but who won't always just say, hey, you're doing okay. Who will call you on the carpet if you need to be called there. All right, verse 3. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king and the house of God. And he said to them, behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has said of the sons of David. I love this. You imagine the power in this. I mean, here they are. They're meeting secretly under the threat of death. They're making these plans. They're serving the Lord. Talk about the persecuted church, if you will. And they're getting together. And notice the heaviness. It says, then all the assembly made a covenant with the king and the house of God. The seriousness of it. I love this. This isn't one kind of just, okay, well, let's vote and see who the next king should be. No, this is a serious moment. Really, it reminds me of a marriage ceremony. In a sense, they're marrying themselves to this king. They're making a covenant, an agreement with this king in the house of God. They're calling God to be a witness to what they're doing. A solemn commitment to establish Josiah as king. Guys, if this goes bad, we know we can all die. But we're going to do this. This is what the Lord wants. The Lord has promised to keep a son of David on the throne. That's what we need to do. You see, commitment is essential if we're to finish well. If we're not committed, if we're Johnny come latelys, if we're like, well, I'm going to stick with the Lord unless things get really hard, and then I'm just going to kind of find an easier route, then we're never going to do anything for the Lord. These guys were committed. These guys said, this is what the Lord wants. We're going to do it. Come whatever happens. Now here's the plan, verses 4 through 7. This is what you shall do. One third of you entering on the Sabbath of the priests and the Levites shall be keeping watch over the doors. One third shall be at the king's house and one third at the gate of the foundation. All the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let no one come into the house of the Lord except the priests and those of the Levites who serve. They may go in, for they are holy, but all the people shall keep watch of the Lord. And the Levites shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand. And whoever comes into his house, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out. Now, you can do like I did, and as I was taking notes on this, I kind of mapped it out in my head and mapped it out on the paper. That really doesn't matter. The fact is, Jehoiada had a plan. They had a plan. And so they stationed a third of their troops at different places strategically to make sure this all went according to plan. They didn't just kind of haphazard and let go and let God. Well, you know, we're just going to announce him, and if it's Lord's will for him to be king, well, that'll just happen. They were going to defend this little seven-year-old with their life. This was God's man. They knew that. And so they had a plan. They left nothing to chance. This young king's life was in their hands. I really think this points out the importance of organization. I think as Christians, we can be so spiritual that we're never organized. We've all heard the horror stories. Perhaps you've gone to churches like this where the pastor gets up and says, I really didn't have time to prepare a study this week. I'm just going to let the Lord lead. And from what I've heard of this, I've never witnessed it firsthand, but it seems like the Lord could lead a lot better than what usually happens. We need to be organized. We need to be prepared. You look at this universe, it's organized. You look at our bodies, and if our bodies become disorganized, problems happen. God is an orderly God, and I think we need to take our time to be organized, to be committed to what God wants to do, to structure our lives. And that's exactly what Jehoiada is doing in this case. Verse 8, so the Levites and all Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And each man took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath, for Jehoiada the priest had not dismissed the divisions. Pretty smart here. There's twice as many people as usual. Usually the divisions would be dismissed. Another division takes their place. These are servants there in the house of God. But he doesn't dismiss them. And he lets the new troops come on duty, or the new Levites come on duty. So twice as many. So everything, again, is strategic. Everything is planned. Everything has a purpose. Verse 9, and Jehoiada the priest gave to the captains of hundreds the spears and the large and small shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of God. Then he set all the people, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and by the temple, all around the king. I love that. You know, anytime there's swords and shields and spears, that's exciting to me. And so he gets the guys armed. He gets them ready. He realizes that, hey, Athaliah is not going to take this lying down. She's not just going to say, ah, oh, you caught me. Okay, he's king now. That's right. That's how it's going to work out. He realizes that they may have to use force, and so he's prepared for that. I really don't find anywhere in the scriptures, old or new, just Christian pacifism. I really don't find a place where Christians are just supposed to lay down their arms and let evil run wild. I think that we saw that a lot during World War II with Hitler. Just give Hitler what he wants. Just give him what he wants, and he'll stop. He never stopped. I think there comes a time where Christians, where believers, have to fight for what is right. They have to stand in the gap against evil, and that's what Jehoiada and his men are doing here. Verse 11, a verse that has so much info in it. And they brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, and made him king. Then Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, long live the king. I really see in this verse three essentials for godly leaders. And we just have, I just put them up here on the screen. Three things to notice: the crown, the testimony, and the anointing. Every godly leader needs to have all three. What I mean by the crown? The crown is a symbol of authority. The testimony is God's law. And the anointing is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. So we see all three. These three are essential for the godly leader. First of all, godly leader must have a crown, not a physical crown that he wears around, but he must have God-given authority. There must be a calling or a choosing on that person's life. Remember what they said about Jesus? Man, he doesn't speak as the scribes, but he speaks with authority. That's how it has to be. One who is truly called of God doesn't have to go around saying, hey, I'm a minister. Hey, I'm a minister. People should be able to see that. People should be able to see that there's a calling, there's a divine choosing there. Must have that crown. The second is a testimony. What was a testimony? It was the law of God. They gave Joash the crown, but they also gave him the law. What was the purpose of that? To realize that he only had delegated authority. He didn't have absolute authority. He had authority underneath God. That's so vital for the godly leader. You see, a person who desires to lead without submitting to God becomes a tyrant immediately. Immediately. And history's filled with them. Alexander the Great, Caesar Nero, Genghis Khan, Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, all men who desired to lead other men, but without the authority of God. And they became tyrants. They became gods in their own eyes. And that can happen in churches, great or small, when they don't realize a testimony, when they don't realize that they are under God's authority, that his law is supreme, then they'll go out of control. And the third is the anointing. That's symbolic of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit to do the work of the ministry. There's nothing worse than a person trying to struggle through the ministry without the empowering of the Holy Spirit, without that ability to do that, just drudging along, but there's no gifting there. And so the king was to have that crown, God's authority, was also to have the law, to realize that they had to do things by God's way, and also to have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I think we see all these three beautifully in the life of Jesus Christ. The perfect godly leader, Jesus Christ himself. Of course, he was called by God. He was supernaturally conceived in Mary's womb by God. An amazing miracle. That's obviously God's calling. Oh, we see also the testimony. What did Jesus say to Satan in the desert? Hey, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He said, hey, my desire, my meat is to do the will of God. And then we also see the anointing. There, when he was baptized by John, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and he was empowered to do the work of the ministry. And so that's to be the model for every godly leader, and it's really to be the model for every godly servant, to have that calling of God, to have that the law of God in their hands and in their hearts, and to have that anointing by the Holy Spirit. That needs to be key, and I believe that will keep us balanced in serving God. All right, verse 12. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. Also the singers with musical instruments, and those who led in praise. So Athaliah tore her clothes and said, treason, treason. The gall, the amazing hypocrisy. What a hypocrite. The one who killed her own flesh and blood so she could become queen is going to say, treason, treason. You see, she should have kept her mouth shut. She should have just, ooh, man, there's one of them left. I better get out of here. She should have taken off. But she didn't. Verse 14, and Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds who were set over the army and said to them, take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her. For the priest had said, do not kill her in the house of the Lord. So they seized her, and she went by the way of the entrance of the horse gate into the king's house, and they killed her there. She meets her end. This reminds me of a couple of verses that we see in the scriptures. First one I'll read for you, Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. We see it over and over again. Moses tells some of his people, be sure your sin will find you out. It always does. It always does. Athaliah's sin found her out. Then Galatians 6:7 says this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And so it happens. And so sometimes we get frustrated in this world and we get upset in this world and so-and-so is doing this and so-and-so is doing that and they're never getting caught and they're getting away with it. Just hold your horses. Their sin will find them out. God's not deceived. God's not tricked. God doesn't, oh, wow, I didn't know what's going on. Gabriel, why didn't you tell me? That's not how the Lord is. The Lord knows. You can just read Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a great place to read when you get discouraged. He says, I got discouraged because I saw the unbeliever, you know, reigning. And then I went to the house of the Lord. I realized this is my inheritance, God. And I realized that the unbeliever, they're going to get theirs in the end. And so we have to just look back to the Lord and say, God knows, God's going to take care of it. Now, verse 16, says, then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself, the people, and the king, that they should be the Lord's people. Now I have a little illustration. It's my first time that I've done something like this up on the screen, so don't get upset with me if it's not. It's my first time with graphics here. I think it's pretty good for first time. But what it is really this verse kind of in picture form. That's what they did. They were making a covenant, an agreement. And notice it's kind of like the three-spoked wheel. We see at the center is the Lord. We see on the outside are the king, the priest, and the people. Now, you can spin it all around. I don't have it, you know, the king at the top for any reason, the priest and the people. The idea here is that the Lord is at the center of every person's life. The Lord is at the center. And then all the people on the outside, the king, the priest, and the people, are connected to the Lord, and they're connected to each other. The neat thing about this illustration, and I ripped it off from that book, The Calvary Road, is that as you get closer to the Lord, you also draw closer to each other. As you go closer to the Lord, more toward the center, then you draw closer to the other people as well, as you're all seeking the Lord. So that's what we have here, and I think it's just beautiful. They made a covenant, an agreement. Hey, you're going to be the king, you're going to be the priest, we're going to be the people, we're all going to be the Lord's people, we're going to work together, we're going to serve the Lord. And that's how it was. Everybody had their place, and it was all going to work out for now. Verse 17, and the people went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. So they got rid of this this idol-worshipping place that Athaliah had established. And really it shows us again that picture that we must clear the land of debris before new construction. They have to get rid of the false before they can really establish the true. A true repentance always results in action. There must be a change. Stephen Curtis Chapman had that song, "Hey, what about the change?" You know, I see you got the keychain, you got the sticker, you got the t-shirt, but what about the change? They were showing their repentance, they're turning to the Lord by getting rid of false worship. So it is in our lives. Many times there's tangible things we have to get rid of, throw away, burn, whatever, so we can truly seek the Lord. Verse 18, also Jehoiada appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord to the hand of the priests, the Levites whom David had assigned in the house of the Lord to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was established by David. He set the gatekeepers at the gates of the house of the Lord, so that no one who was in any way unclean should enter. And he took the captains of hundreds, the nobles, the governors of the people, and all the people of the land, and brought the king down from the house of the Lord. And they went through the upper gate to the king's house, and set the king on the throne of the kingdom. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword. It's beautiful. Everything is back to normal, back to how it should be, back to God's order. Things are back on track. Jehoiada says, okay, now that she's out of here, we can get things how God wants them to be. We can get back to the law of Moses. We can establish godly government, and the Lord blesses them with peace. There was quiet all around. All right, now we move on to chapter 24. And up and down with Joash. Verse 1, Joash was 7 years old when he became king. Not exactly qualified at the time, but he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. There's a key for us right there. He did what was right all the days of Jehoiada the priest. What is that telling us? Well, that he's not going to do right once Jehoiada's out of the picture. So here we see on the one side the positive influence of Jehoiada. The influence that he just gave to this young boy. Think of Jehoiada. He could have said, wow, I got a 7-year-old puppet. The high priest really needs a greater salary. Mo was way low, you know, in what he received from the Lord. And so I was thinking, what do you think, Joash? How about we raise it up a little bit? But he didn't do that. He didn't take advantage of this little boy. He raised this little boy as his son. He guided him. He led him. He taught him the way he should go. I think really what we can gather from this is never underestimate the influence you have on others. Never underestimate it, for good or for evil. I watch other pastors all the time. Whenever I'm around them at a conference or anyone, I always watch what they're doing. You know, and I see things and how they interact with people, and I try to take the good, leave the bad, because we're all bad. We all have bad stuff in there. But I say, okay, that's how you do that, or that's how you do that, or that's how you deal with these people. Ooh, I like that. And gain from them. These guys may never know this side of heaven how much I've stolen from them, But the fact of their good influence has blessed me and helped me to grow and helped me to change. And that's what Jehoiada was doing. So I think we need to realize that as Christians, that we can have a great influence on people, either for good or for evil. Jehoiada used his influence for good. Even though he could have taken personal advantage of him, he chose not to. Now we see kind of the other side of this in verse 3. And Jehoiada took two wives for him, and he had sons and daughters. Jehoiada, even the godliest men have feet of clay. Feet of clay, that's speaking of how even the godliest men are still fallen creatures, still sinful. You see, Jehoiada, as godly as he was, it seems that he kind of got sucked into the culture of the time. The culture of the time was to have many wives. The culture of the time was to, hey, you know what? We got to show your influence by having multiple wives. That's just how things are. But this was clearly against the scriptures. The law of Moses said very clearly that the king of Israel, and that was speaking of Israel as a whole, the whole nation, he shall not multiply wives. That was a no-no. But Jehoiada did it anyway. And so though he was very godly, he was a sinner like the rest of us, which we see throughout the Bible. One of the things that really proves to me the truth of the Bible is how its heroes, it shows them warts and all. It shows all their problems. Just think about the list. I'll just give you a few. Adam and Eve, well, our first parents, they bring sin into the world. That's a pretty big one there. Noah celebrates after the flood by building a vineyard and then getting so drunk he passes out. How about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yet all of them were liars. Every single one of them lied there in the scriptures through different times. Moses, he looked this way and he looked that, and then he murdered an Egyptian. What about Aaron? Aaron, the first high priest, was an idol worshiper. He made a golden calf and then commanded everybody to worship it. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Solomon was an adulterer, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It goes on and on. And that's kind of a bummer, but it really gives hope that God can use us. God's had nothing but sinners to work with, except for his son, Jesus Christ. And so he keeps working with sinners, and he keeps using them. So that gives me hope, realizing that every single person God has used outside of Jesus Christ has been a mess up, just like me. Verse 4 and 5. Now it happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. So apparently he's a little older at this time, and hopefully he was a little older than 7 when he had those two wives as well. You know, he's gone down the line a little bit. Then he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, go out to the cities of Judah, gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you do it quickly. However, the Levites did not do it quickly. So he commanded them to do this thing, but they didn't. They began to procrastinate. I should really talk more about the sin of procrastination, but I don't think I'm going to talk about it right now. Okay, I was going to try it. I thought that joke, I told Brandy, that joke's going to bomb, you know, but at least you guys gave me a pity laugh. I appreciate that. The idea of how to end procrastination, two simple words, is obey immediately. That's really what it is. If the Lord puts something on your heart to do today, then just obey right away. Obey immediately. But always remember, there's a difference between what is important and what is urgent. Those are two different things. Because a lot of people might come to you with urgent things, but they're not important things. So don't say just because you put off that which is urgent, but it's not important, that you're procrastinating. No, you're realizing that there's a system here. You're realizing, I can't do everything, so I'm going to do the important things, and I'll deal with what's urgent later. Because many times, people's ideas of urgent and the Lord's ideas of urgent are very different. So obey immediately, but also be able to discern between what is important and what is urgent, as far as people are concerned. All right. So, verse 6, so the king called Jehoiada the chief priest and said to him, hey, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the collection, according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the assembly of Israel, for the tabernacle of witness? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God, and had also presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals. So he's saying, hey, Jehoiada, what's going on, man? Well, how come you're not doing what I ask you to do? We need to repair this stuff. Athaliah has messed up the temple. Things aren't as they should be. Let's get it going. Then at the king's command, they made a chest, set it outside at the gate of the house of the Lord, and they made a proclamation throughout all Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had imposed on Israel, in the wilderness. So they put out this offering box, basically, and they say, hey, guys, we need the money for the temple. You need to go ahead and bring it, and the people did. Now, notice how they did in verse 10. Then all the leaders and all the people rejoiced, brought their contributions, and put them into the chest until all had given. That's a wild verse to me. They rejoiced at giving to the Lord. They rejoiced. They were excited about it, at the opportunity. I love that when they were in the desert with Moses, and they were going to take an offering for the things needed for the tabernacle, and it says that Moses had to tell them, stop giving, guys. That's too much. Now, I'm not being convenient, and this is not a plea for giving. I'm just teaching the scriptures as they go. But notice, the giving is to be done with rejoicing. If you can't do anything for the Lord, whatever it is, whether it's giving or anything else, without rejoicing, don't do it. Don't do it. Absolutely not. I was listening to Skip Heitzik teaching, and a guy called up and was upset about, you know, whatever. This was back in the day, and the guy complained about the money he's given, and Skip Heitzik said, we're going to go through the records. We're going to give you all your money back. Everything that you've ever given, you can have it back. Because God doesn't need that. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, Paul says this, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. It even can be translated in the Greek, a hilarious giver. Laughs about it. And that was the heart of the people. They were rejoicing at giving. So God doesn't want you to give or anyone to give out of grudgingly. God doesn't want anyone to give out of necessity. Oh man, I signed the pledge card and I gotta give this month and I hate it. And just stop. Don't do it. God loves a cheerful giver. You see, all aspects of the Christian life are to be exercised with joy. For some reason in our culture, we've kind of separated giving from everything else. But they all go together. It's just one aspect. Whether it's witnessing, praying, reading the word, worshiping in song, or giving, they should all be done with joy. They're all just parts of the Christian life. And so everything, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from him you'll receive the reward. And I think that takes the pressure off. Because anything that I can't do to the Lord without grumbling about it, God says, why don't you just sit down? I don't need you to do this. I can find somebody else who's going to do it with a good attitude. And so that takes the pressure off. Well, Lord, I need to get my heart right first, and then I'll go and do what you want me to do. All right, now down to verse 11. So it was at the time when the chest was brought to the king's official by the hands of the Levites, and when they saw that there was much money, that the king's scribe and the high priest officer came and emptied the chest and took it and returned it to its place. And they did it day by day and gathered money in abundance. The king and Jehoiada gave it to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and they hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also those who worked in iron and bronze to restore the house of the Lord. So the workmen labored, and the work was completed by them. They restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it. So I don't know if they had like a little TV show, This Old Temple, or whatever, and they were kind of restoring everything, putting it back together, making it all nice. And then when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada. They made it from it articles for the house of the Lord, articles for serving and offering, spoons and vessels of gold and silver. They offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. So everything's set, and it's a beautiful picture again of using money wisely. They use money wisely. They don't overextend themselves or anything like that. They get the money in, and they get what needs to be done, done. They don't begin the building project and say, oh, we're way behind on finances, and we're going to have to, you know, pass the chest twice this week. They get the money first, and then they do the building. It's a good picture here. It reminds me of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 4, 2 says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Hey, if you're going to take this offering, you better use it in the right way. All right, verse 15. Now the bad, oh no, it's not the bad yet. Praise the Lord. We got a couple more good verses before it goes bad. But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died. That's awesome. 130. You see, ever since the flood, man's time span had been going down. Before the flood, man would live 800, 900 years. After the flood, Noah lived, I believe it was 500 and something years. And then it went down and down and down. Moses lived 120, and then it kind of kept on tailing off. But this man, 130 years. I believe God blessed him with a long life. God just poured out his blessing upon this man, and he was able to hang in there till the end. But even better than 130 years is verse 16. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. That verse blesses my life so much. I don't know why that simple verse hits me so hard, but it does. The fact that they buried him with the kings. He wasn't a king. He was a priest. But he was held in such high esteem. He was a man who had served the Lord so faithfully, who had restored, in a sense, the kingdom to David, to David's household, that they buried him with the kings. They gave him that honor. It's beautiful. And notice here, it's two parts in verse 16, that he had done good both toward God and his house. He was faithful to his God, and he was faithful to the ministry. There's both. He had them both down. He was faithful to his God and faithful to the ministry. And so because of that, the people recognized it, and they buried him with the kings. Unfortunately, now Joash will fall off the wagon. Once Jehoiada's out of the picture, Joash is going to go down. Now, why was that? I believe it's this, very simply. I believe Joash never transferred his faith from Jehoiada to the God of Jehoiada. He never transferred his faith from Jehoiada the high priest to the God of Jehoiada the high priest. And there's a lesson here, because I believe many Christians are like that. They worship Christian leaders. They've got their hero. They've got the guy that they'll listen to all the teachings and read all the books, but they neglect Christ himself. There's that danger. There's that danger of putting that individual on a pedestal and saying, well, so-and-so always says this, and so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says this. Well, what does Jesus say? And that was Joash's problem, I believe. And you can take me to task if you don't believe afterwards. You know, we can talk about that. But Joash put his trust in Jehoiada, but he never put his trust in the God of Jehoiada. And because of that, he's going to fall away. Verse 17. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Notice what they do. They see their opening. These ungodly guys come and say, hey, Jehoiada's gone. Now's our chance. So they come and they bow down to Joash. They begin to suck up. They begin to kiss up to him. Oh, exalted king, you're the man. You know, no one can rule Judah like you. And it says that he listened to him. He took their counsel. He said, hey, you know, these guys, they've got some discernment. They're worshiping me. You know, they must know what they're talking about. Notice what he does in verse 18. Therefore, they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. These guys came to Joash and said, you know what? That whole worshiping the Lord and that whole temple thing, that was cool for a while, but that's not really going to fly with the people. God's way too strict. And, you know, we've got these idols over here. The people really enjoy it. You're going to keep them happy. And we can kind of do whatever we want. And he said, okay, well, let's go for that. Verse 19, yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. And they testified against them, but they wouldn't listen. They would not listen. So God doesn't just say, oh yeah, Joash, you want to do that? I'm going to show you something. God sends prophet after prophet after prophet. Here we see the faithfulness of God. God always warns us. You see the book of Jeremiah, and constantly throughout the book of Jeremiah, the theme is God rose up early and sent them. God rose up early and sent them. God rose up early and sent them, sending prophet after prophet to the people to turn. I'm really convinced that no man will have any excuse when he stands in judgment before Jesus Christ. I don't care where he's from. I don't care where he's lived. I don't care what back jungle or what cave. It says in Romans chapter 1 that no man has an excuse, that they're going to know. And so we have to take that seriously, even as believers, knowing that our works will be judged, to realize, hey, it's going to be a scary thing. When we were little and we had to stand before our parents, we were pretty sure our parents were still going to be our parents after the punishment. We weren't exactly sure, but we were scared. Now, we know that as Christians, we're still going to remain Christians, even though God will judge our works. But it's going to be a time of roughness. If we live a life unto ourselves and not unto the Lord, there's going to be some judgment. Verse 20, then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. So this is a son of Jehoiada. This is the one who is the new high priest, Jehoiada's son. He stood above the people and said to them, hey, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. So he has guts, this man does. Perhaps he was even one of the priests who anointed Joash when he was a little boy. And he's saying, what are you doing? Why are you leaving the Lord? You can't prosper. God's not going to be with you when you do all this stuff. Verse 21, so they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Joiada, his father, had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, the Lord look on it and repay. Heartbreaking verses. And really look at this. This son of Jehoiada, the high priest, Zechariah, is killed by, in a sense, his brother. Joash was raised as a son to Jehoiada. He's the one who protected him and kept him, and yet his own brother, in a sense, killed him. It's interesting because in Luke chapter 11, verse 51, Jesus Christ refers to this very instance, to this very thing. He talks about it. But I want you to really see in these two verses the importance of choice. Every man has a choice. You see, these two men were raised by the same man. Zechariah was raised by Jehoiada. Joash was raised by Jehoiada. They both grew up being taught to serve the Lord. And yet one remained faithful to the Lord and became a martyr. The other one fell away and became a murderer. That's the choice that man has. Which way is he going to go? Is he going to be faithful to the end? Or is he going to fall away and persecute those who are faithful? Now the Lord is about to repay, verse 23. So it happened in the spring of that year that the army of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Now we can kind of skip over this verse quickly. I want you to notice something right there in the middle of the verse. It says after the word Jerusalem, it says, and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people. These very guys who got Joash to turn away from the Lord are destroyed immediately, right away. Those very guys that Joash exchanged the Lord for are gone. Joash had a choice. Am I going to take these guys or am I going to take the Lord? And he said, I'm going to take these guys. And those guys were taken away. There is such a lesson there. Don't trade the Lord for anything. Don't trade the Lord for anyone. Anyone or anything else can be lost or destroyed. The Lord's the only thing that's imperishable. He's the only one that can't be destroyed or taken away. Verse 24, for the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. And when they had withdrawn from him, for they had left him severely wounded, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest and killed him on his bed, so he died. They buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. These are the ones who conspired against him: Zabad, the son of Shemeth, the Ammonitess, Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith, the Moabitess. Now concerning his sons and the many oracles about him and the repairing of the house of God, indeed they are written in the annals of the book of the kings. Then Amaziah his son reigned in his place. So Joash has gone from the scene. All right, finally, chapter 25. Up and down with Amaziah. Same story from his son. Verse 1, Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. So he did what was right, but his heart wasn't in it. It was as Jesus said, quoting Isaiah, hey, they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The thing about not having a loyal heart, it really speaks of having a divided heart. You see, a loyal heart means you're totally committed to someone or something. A divided heart means part of it's over here, part of it's over there. But if you know anything about materials that are divided, that are cracked, is that when they come under pressure, they are destroyed. If there is a small crack in a jet airplane, if it has enough pressure, it's going to come apart. And so it is with Amaziah's heart. His heart is divided. His heart is cracked. Once the pressure comes to bear, his heart's going to crack. It's going to come open, and he's going to flee from the Lord. Verse 3, now it happened as soon as the kingdom was established for him that he executed his servants who had murdered his father the king. Moreover, he did not execute their children, but did as it is written in the law of the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, the father shall not be put to death for the children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall die for his own sin. That's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. Really, it's just the ugliness of sin. The bloodshed continues. Amaziah gets power. He says, I'm going to kill the guys who killed my dad. But in reality, the guys who killed his dad only killed him because he had killed Zechariah. And it's just ugliness of sin. The only good thing out of this is Amaziah doesn't kill their children because of this verse. He lets the kids live. Verse 5. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set over them captains of thousands and captains of hundreds according to their father's houses throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above, found them to be 300,000 choice men able to go to war who could handle spear and shield. He also hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. Now, again, Amaziah here is revealing his divided heart. He's gathering his troops. He's seeing how strong his army is, but he's not trusting in the army God has given him. He's saying, well, these guys really aren't enough, so I need to get some guys from Israel. Israel was an enemy of the Lord at this time. Israel was an enemy of Judah at this time. And so by him doing this, he's showing that he's not trusting the Lord. His heart is not loyal, and he's about to get rebuked. Verse 7, but a man of God came to him, saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. But if you go, be gone, be strong in battle. Even so, God shall make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow. Then Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do about the 100 talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? The man of God answered, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. So Amaziah discharged the troops that had come to him from Ephraim to go back home. Therefore, their anger was greatly aroused against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. So more messes. He doesn't trust the Lord. The man of God, the prophet, comes and says, hey, man, if you go with these Israelites, God's going to whoop you. God's going to go against you. And so well, what should I do? Well, get rid of these guys. Send them back home. What about the 100 talents I gave them? Well, don't worry about it. God's got lots of money. He's going to provide for you. That's okay. So he releases these Israelites, sends them home. So Amaziah kind of is halfway here. He does obey the word of the Lord, which is good, but the men of Israel are not happy. They're not very excited about this. These are bad dudes. I mean, these are professional warriors. And when you send them home and say, I don't want you part of my army, they're not going to be very pleased about the whole thing. You know, we have a saying, and I've used it many times, it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. And that may be true on a human level, but when you're working with God, it never works. Never works. Never, ever works. Because though God may forgive, there's always consequences. And usually those consequences are serious. And that's what's going to happen here. Verse 11, then Amaziah strengthened himself and leading his people went to the Valley of Salt and killed 10,000 of the people of Seir. This is Edom, the Edomites. Also the children of Judah brought captive 10,000 alive, brought them to the top of the rock and cast them down from the top of the rock. So they were all dashed in pieces. Not pleasant verses. And then verse 13, but as for the soldiers of the army which Amaziah had discharged so that they would not go with him to battle, they raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon, killed 3,000 in them, and took much spoil. Bad consequences. On the way home, those troops from Israel said, we're not going to take this nonsense. So they began to attack cities and killed 3,000 people there because of Amaziah's unwillingness to trust the Lord and bringing those guys in the first place. Now it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand? Can that be any stupider? I don't know if that's a word, but I like it. And he went, he defeated this people and said, hey, I'm going to take your gods home and let them be my gods now. They weren't even able to save the Edomites. You killed 10,000 of them and took another 10,000, threw them off a cliff, and they were all crushed at the bottom. And now you're going to worship their gods? Their gods don't seem very strong. It's absolute stupidity. The prophet comes and says, what are you thinking, Amaziah? Man. The application is, don't serve the gods of this world. They can't save. I have a few gods of this world listed up here, all the ones I could think of with P's. Possessions, pleasure, popularity, position. You could probably think of a lot more, but they all kind of went together. The fact is, look at the people who have these things in this world and see if those gods can save. The word that kept coming to my mind as I saw people who've dedicated their life to these things was without a soul, soulless, empty, hollow inside. So, but that's what happens many times. Yeah, Christians kind of get things going. All right, yeah, now it's the time, you know, for possessions. Now it's the time for pleasure. Now it's the time for this. Now it's the time for that. Yeah, I'm going to have these things. But those gods can't save. Now look at Amaziah's response. He doesn't repent, like father, like son. Verse 16, so it was as he talked with them that the king said to him, Have we made you the king's counselors? Cease. Why should you be killed? Then the prophet ceased and said, I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice. And so the prophet stops talking, says, okay, you don't want to listen? I know that God's going to take you out now. He's applying the principle that Jesus shares there in Matthew, I believe it's Matthew 7, 6. Hey, don't cast your pearls before swine, unless they turn and trample you. And so he says, hey, you don't want to listen? Okay, you're going to get what's coming to you. Now, Amaziah's got the big head. He's whooped up on the Edomites. He's got his own little personal gods that he can do whatever he wants with. So in verse 17, it says, now Amaziah, king of Judah, asked advice and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another in battle. This is some bad advice. I don't know where he got advice from. But here's the backstory. Amaziah wanted to form an alliance with Israel. So what he did is he said, hey, I want to let my son marry your daughter. You know, kind of pulling off that whole thing again of the alliance by the children getting married. The king of Israel refused him. He said, I don't want any part of your family, dude. I don't want any part of you. And so Amaziah was offended by this whole thing. He's beaten the Edomites. He's gotten his gods. He thinks, okay, well, I'm going to take him on. Come on, guy. Let's come out to battle. And it says, and Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, he gives him a little parable. The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. He's saying, dude, you're a little weed. You're a thistle. I'm a tree. Okay? You want to marry my daughter, or you want my daughter to marry your son. It's not going to happen. And a wild beast is going to trample you. The wild beast speaks of the army of Israel. And so he gives him this little parable. He's mocking him, kind of having a little joke with him. And then he's going to say, hey, dude, you know, stay home and fight your little battles. You know, you're not one of the big dogs. You need to stay under the porch, is basically what he's telling him. In verse 19, indeed, you say you have defeated the Edomites, and your heart is lifted up to boast. Stay at home now. Why should you meddle with trouble that you should fall, you and Judah with you? There's no need. There's no need for you to get hurt. You just stay home, little thistle. That's going to be okay. It reminds me of Proverbs chapter 26, verse 17. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. It's not wise to take a dog you've never seen and just start grabbing his ears. That's not a good idea, unless it's like a stuffed animal. If it's a real dog, it's not going to work. And so that's what Amaziah is doing. He's getting into business, not his own. The Joash, the king of Israel, is saying, stay at home, buddy. But he doesn't listen. Verse 20, but Amaziah would not heed, for it came from God that he might give them into the hand of their enemies because they sought the gods of Edom. So Joash, king of Israel, went out. He and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel. Every man fled to his tent. Then Joash, the king of Israel, was captured. I'm sorry. Then Joash, the king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Beth Shemesh. And he brought him to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom, the treasures of the king's house and hostages, and returned to Samaria. So Joash, king of Israel, had warned him, and so he humiliates him. Doesn't kill him in battle, takes him captive, takes him to Jerusalem, says, look what I'm going to do to your city because you wouldn't listen. Breaks down the city, and then takes people captive, takes Amaziah captive back to the city. There's no such thing as a Christian lone ranger. There's no such thing as, well, you know, I just have church by myself. I just do my own thing. It's just me and the Lord. And even Jesus Christ himself didn't spend all his time by himself. I think it's a dangerous thing and to do all the stuff on your own. I think, first of all, if you're married, your spouse should be your first teammate. I think that. But it has to go beyond your spouse. I think fellow Christians, whether from this fellowship or other fellowships, grounded people should be your teammates, people that you can bounce ideas off of and say, hey, am I on the right track? What do you think about this or that? We have to beware of doing things all on our own. Usually if we don't want to mention ideas to other people, it's because we know they're wrong. We know that a person's going to say something to us. Satan loves to divide and conquer. Satan loves to get us off by ourselves, plant ideas in our head, and we fall away. But also, I also want to warn against just having your spouse as your only teammate. Because sometimes you and your spouse, even though there's two of you, you can lose perspective. You can kind of go off in left field. And so it's important to have other godly Christians to bounce ideas off, to really get different perspective, not just to put a bunch of yes men and women in your life, but people who are godly Christians, but who won't always just say, hey, you're doing okay, who will call you on the carpet if you need to be called there. All right, verse 3. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king and the house of God. And he said to them, behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has said of the sons of David. I love this. You imagine the power in this. I mean, here they are. They're meeting secretly under the threat of death. They're making these plans. They're serving the Lord. Talk about the persecuted church, if you will. And they're getting together. And notice the heaviness. It says, then all the assembly made a covenant with the king and the house of God. The seriousness of it. I love this. This isn't one kind of just, okay, well, let's vote and see who the next king should be. No, this is a serious moment. Really, it reminds me of a marriage ceremony. In a sense, they're marrying themselves to this king. They're making a covenant, an agreement with this king in the house of God. They're calling God to be a witness to what they're doing. A solemn commitment to establish Josiah as king. Guys, if this goes bad, we know we can all die. But we're going to do this. This is what the Lord wants. The Lord has promised to keep a son of David on the throne. That's what we need to do. You see, commitment is essential if we're to finish well. If we're not committed, if we're Johnny come latelys, if we're like, well, I'm going to stick with the Lord unless things get really hard, and then I'm just going to kind of find an easier route, then we're never going to do anything for the Lord. These guys were committed. These guys said, this is what the Lord wants. We're going to do it. Come whatever happens. Now here's the plan, verses 4 through 7. This is what you shall do. 1/3 of you entering on the Sabbath of the priests and the Levites shall be keeping watch over the doors. 1/3 shall be at the king's house and 1/3 at the gate of the foundation. All the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let no one come into the house of the Lord except the priests and those of the Levites who serve. They may go in, for they are holy, but all the people shall keep watch of the Lord. And the Levites shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand. And whoever comes into his house, let him be put to death.